This is Audible.
When Helping Hurts by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. This audio recording was produced in 2010 by Christian Audio, which owns the copyright. No portion of this audiobook may be reproduced for any reason without prior written consent from Christian Audio. This production was recorded by arrangement with Moody Publishers, and was originally published in English as When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. Copyright 2009 by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. All rights reserved. Please visit ChristianAudio.com to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles. Forward. Have you ever done anything to help poor people? It was not too many years ago that most North American evangelicals would have answered no to this question. Let me explain. I grew up as the son of a sharecropper in rural Mississippi, where I experienced violent racism and grinding poverty from the day I was born. I left Mississippi looking for a better life, but Jesus Christ took hold of me. And in 1960, he called me to go back to Mississippi to help my people. Soon thereafter, I started Voice of Calvary Ministries to address the spiritual, physical, and social needs of the poor. Many evangelical Christians were leery of me in those days. My concern for the poor and for social justice made many evangelicals suspect that I was theologically liberal. I never did understand those folks. I never questioned that the Bible was totally true. In fact, I really believed such passages as Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Evangelicals have come a long way since those days. Many now agree that as followers of Jesus Christ, we must show compassion for the poor. Indeed, there is a good chance that you have volunteered at a soup kitchen, donated to a food pantry, or gone on a short-term mission trip to a poor country. At the very least, you have put money in the offering plate, money that was then used to support the local homeless shelter or a missionary working in an AIDS clinic in Africa. While we are not doing nearly enough, many of us evangelicals are now doing something. This is good news. But it leads to my second question. Have you ever done anything to hurt poor people? Most of you would probably answer no to this question. But the reality is that you may have done considerable harm to poor people in the very process of trying to help them. The federal government made this mistake for decades. Well-intentioned welfare programs penalized work, undermined families, and created dependence. The government hurt the very people it was trying to help. Unfortunately, the same is true for many Christian ministries today. By focusing on symptoms rather than on the underlying disease, we are often hurting the very people we are trying to help. Surprisingly, we are also hurting ourselves in the process. As followers of Jesus Christ, we simply must do better. I have devoted most of my life to helping Christians minister effectively to poor people. The following book builds on that tradition in a profound way. The authors combined sound theology, solid research, foundational principles, and proven strategies to prepare you for transformational ministry amongst the least of these, both at home and around the world. But it would be a mistake to think that the power of this book lies in the tools and techniques it presents. Rather, the central message of this book is that we need the person of Jesus Christ to transform not just the poor, but also ourselves. Hence, I urge you to approach this book not just with your mind, but also with your heart. Meditate on the Bible passages. Reflect on the questions and exercises. pray for the Holy Spirit to break you and to change you. And then do not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. Ask God what you and your church can do to truly engage in helping the poor without hurting them and yourselves. Dr. John Perkins, founder and president emeritus of the Christian Community Development Association. Introduction. Mzungu. The smoke curled its way up from the floor and headed straight for me, Brian, standing just a few feet away. As the smoke from the witch doctor's burning herbs made its way into my nostrils, I wondered, if the demons leave when the herbs are burned, does that mean they are in the smoke? I grew up as a pastor's kid in a rural Wisconsin village that consisted of 1,200 no-nonsense fourth-generation Dutch immigrants. I have been a member of theologically conservative Presbyterian churches my entire life. Hence, I am understandably a bit weak on my demonology. What happens if I inhale? Thinking this was absurd, but not wanting to take any chances, I plugged my nose as inconspicuously as I could and prayed for God's protection. This was the second week of a small business training class held in St. Luke's Church, deep in the heart of a slum in Kampala, the capital city of Uganda. The class consisted of refugees who had fled unspeakable suffering from the civil war in the north and were trying to eke out a living by selling used clothing, drying fish, or making charcoal. I was on a teaching sabbatical from my college and was living in Uganda for 5 months with my wife and 3 children. Elizabeth, the director of women's ministries for a major Ugandan denomination, had kindly agreed to help me test the biblically-based small business training curriculum that I was writing. So we ventured into this slum every Monday. The plan was for Elizabeth to translate my lessons and to teach the classes. I would observe the sessions and administer follow-up questionnaires. But now, somehow, we'd moved from dollars and cents to demons and smoke. This is how it all happened. Elizabeth started today's class by asking, "Has God done anything in your lives as a result of last week's lesson?" A rugged lady raised her hand and said, "I am a witch doctor. After last week's lesson, I went back to church for the first time in 20 years. What do I do now?" Elizabeth firmly ordered her, "Go and get your herbs and medicines, and we will burn them up right here on the floor of the church." After running home, the witch doctor marched to the front of St. Luke's Church and dropped her bag of herbs on the floor. She then confessed her sins publicly. "I have a demon living inside of me who drinks 50,000 Ugandan shillings, approximately $27 U.S., of alcohol per day. I feed him through the profits from my witchcraft business. My specialty is keeping husbands faithful to their wives. I sell these herbs to women and instruct them to rub them over the intimate parts of their bodies. When the women are with their husbands, the herbs rub off onto their husbands' bodies, and this makes the husbands remain faithful. Some of my best customers are in this church. But I want to forsake my witchcraft and become a follower of Jesus Christ." Forsaking her business was no small sacrifice, as her profits were quite large by slum standards. Indeed, the value of the alcohol she was consuming every day was greater than the monthly income of the average refugee sitting in the audience. Elizabeth lit a match and dropped it onto the bag of herbs. "The demons will leave if we burn the herbs," she said. Elizabeth then started to pray. With her booming voice, piercing glare, and pointing finger, Elizabeth commanded the demons to leave the witch doctor alone. The Bible says demons are afraid of Jesus. I think they might have been afraid of the fierce look on Elizabeth's face as well. When Elizabeth finished praying, she hugged the witch doctor and said, "From now on, your name will be Grace." It was a dramatic event, but the drama wasn't over. A new crisis. For the next 5 weeks, Grace never missed a lesson. Her face became brighter, she smiled regularly, and she seemed to be at peace. Grace gave regular testimony to the ways that God was transforming her life. Only the Lord knows for certain, but I fully expect to see Grace in heaven someday. But then one week Grace was absent. "Where is the witch doctor today?" I asked. We were all still struggling to remember to call her Grace. A murmur went through the group of 75 refugees. Finally, the leader of the refugees spoke up. "One of the ladies says the witch doctor is sick. Maybe somebody should go and visit her to make sure she is all right." Elizabeth and I immediately left the church and trudged through the slum to find Grace's house. As our guide led us deep into the slum, we carefully stepped over small streams that flowed between the shacks, streams teeming with human sewage, all types of trash, and a mysterious green slime. We passed children covered with sores. We walked past clusters of men gambling as they sipped the local brew and inhaled smoke through long tubes. Few Muzungus, white people, ever venture into these parts. And with my height of 6'10", I am a walking conversation piece, even in my own culture. All along the way, children yelled, "Muzungu!" and ran up to touch my strangely colored skin and to pull the hair on my arms. After about a 10-minute walk, we entered Grace's one-room shack. Grace was lying on a mat on the dirt floor and writhing in agony. A plate with a few morsels of food covered with fleas was the only other thing in the place. Grace could not lift her head and could barely whisper. Elizabeth bent over and got close to try to understand Grace's faint words. Elizabeth then stood up and explained the situation to me. Grace had developed tonsillitis. Because she is poor and has HIV, the local hospital refused to treat her. Desperate for relief, Grace paid her neighbor to cut out her tonsils with a kitchen knife. "We are in the very bowels of hell," I thought to myself. Elizabeth asked me to pray, so I led all of us in whatever a conservative Presbyterian prays for ex-witch doctors with HIV who live in crowded slums and who get their neighbors to cut out their tonsils with kitchen knives. Elizabeth and I then started to walk back toward St. Luke's, where the class of refugees was still gathered. "I am afraid she will die of an infection. Can we get her some penicillin?" I asked, feeling quite helpless. "Yes, we can. But we'll need 15,000 Uganda shillings, about $8 U.S., Elizabeth said. I immediately reached into my pocket and handed Elizabeth the money. I did not return to the church that day, as my taxi was waiting for me out on the main road and the sun was going down. I wanted to get out of there before dark. Elizabeth and her driver went to the nearest pharmacy and bought the penicillin for Grace. A week later, I could hardly believe my eyes when Grace walked through the door of St. Luke's for the next session of the small business training class. She looked better than ever. I believe Elizabeth and I probably saved Grace's life with the penicillin that day. Upon further review, 2 weeks later, my family and I boarded an airplane to return to the United States. It had been a remarkable sabbatical, and my adrenaline was still pumping. We had been used by God to bring a witch doctor to Christ. and then we got the chance to save her life. Totally awesome. But as the adrenaline began to subside, the analytical part of my personality began to kick in. I reviewed the entire situation in the slum, thinking about each of the characters and institutions and the roles they had played in these dramatic events. There was St. Luke's Church and its faithful pastor, trying to shed light in the darkness with a congregation full of extremely poor refugees. The pastor was always welcoming, and he was very supportive of the small business training classes, although I do not think he ever attended any of them. He did come to the graduation ceremony, a ceremony at which the refugees showered my entire family with all sorts of gifts that they could not afford. He sensed my discomfort at this and whispered in my ear, "Don't feel bad. Take their gifts with joy. This is how they show their love for you." He always thanked Elizabeth and me profusely every time he saw us. There were the refugees in the small business class, the vast majority of whom were women. Each of them had suffered enormous loss at the hands of the Lord's Resistance Army, LRA, a rebel group that has terrorized the villages in northern Uganda for more than 20 years. The LRA is notorious for kidnapping children, using the boys as soldiers and the girls as sex slaves. As part of a brainwashing process, kidnapped children are often forced to kill or torture their parents, relatives, or peers. Chopping off limbs, ears, lips, and noses is standard procedure for the LRA. Unfortunately, the people of Kampala have not welcomed the refugees with open arms, often discriminating against them for being from an inferior tribe. There was the witch doctor, who was simultaneously revered and despised. On the one hand, local women coveted her power and paid a handsome price for her services. On the other hand, she was notorious for erupting into violent rages when she was drunk. Slum residents often subdued her during these outbursts by beating her into submission, and her body was bruised and scarred as a result. By forsaking her witchcraft, she was accepting a substantial drop in income and leaving herself vulnerable to any enemies she had accumulated as a result of her previous lifestyle. There was Elizabeth, who was really the key figure in everything that had happened. 10 years earlier, she had been instrumental in starting St. Luke's, but she now held a prestigious position in the headquarters of her denomination. Elizabeth was from the same tribe as the refugees, and she herself had lost friends and relatives to the LRA. The refugees absolutely adored her, but her superior level of education, middle-class income, and successful career made her an outsider to this community. Like me, she left the slum every Monday evening when the class was over and drove to a nice home. Finally, there was me, the Mzungu, and all which that word represents: money, power, money, education, money, superiority, and money. Suddenly, I felt sick, and the flight attendant hadn't even brought the food yet. Yes, Elizabeth and I had led the witch doctor to Christ and had saved her life. But I suddenly realized that we might have done an enormous amount of harm in the process. Harm to St. Luke's Church and its pastor. Harm to the refugees in the small business class. And even harm to Grace herself. I kicked myself for violating several basic principles of poverty alleviation, principles that I regularly teach to others. But this was not the first time I had messed up. In fact, I have done far dumber things in my attempts to help the poor, some of which will be shared later in this book. What did I do wrong? How could I have hurt the poor in the process of trying to help them? We cannot answer these questions in a soundbite, which is the reason we are writing this book. After laying some groundwork, we will return to the case of the witch doctor in a later chapter. Why we write this book. My co-author and I have spent most of our adult lives trying to learn how to improve the lives of poor people. Steve worked for many years with a major Christian relief and development agency, serving in roles ranging from grassroots community developer to county director to serving on the global management team. I took the academic route, spending my time as a researcher and a professor. About 7 years ago, our lives converged as we began working together at the Chalmers Center for Economic Development, a research and training initiative that seeks to equip churches around the world to minister to the economic and spiritual needs of low-income people. We also teach together in an undergraduate major in community development at Covenant College, a degree program that tries to prepare Christian young people to make a difference in the lives of low-income people in North America and around the world. Steve and I still have a lot to learn, as the problems of poverty continue to confound us. Moreover, we do not pretend that the material in this book is unique to us. Rather, the following pages are simply a way of synthesizing and organizing the ideas of many others into a framework that audiences in a variety of settings have found helpful. We are deeply indebted to the many authors, researchers, and practitioners who have produced a vast range of principles, resources, and tools for us to draw upon. We hope that this book will help, in some small way, to make their ideas and tools more accessible to others. Unless noted otherwise, the I in this book refers to me, Brian, as I did nearly all of the actual writing. However, Steve has played a crucial role in this book. For the past 7 years, Steve has helped me and the rest of the Chalmers Center staff to understand and apply many of the concepts in this book to our work, serving as a tremendous mentor to our entire team. In addition, Steve participated in planning the content of the book and carefully reviewed every word. We write this book with a great deal of excitement about the renewed interest in helping low-income people that is so apparent among North American Christians. While materialism, self-centeredness, and complacency continue to plague all of us, nobody can deny the upswing in social concern among North American evangelicals in the past 2 decades. There is perhaps no better illustration of this trend than the exploding short-term mission movement, much of which has focused on ministering to the poor at home and abroad. But our excitement about these developments is seriously tempered by 2 convictions. First, North American Christians are simply not doing enough. We are the richest people ever to walk the face of the earth, period. Yet, most of us live as though there is nothing terribly wrong in the world. We attend our kids' soccer games, pursue our careers, and take beach vacations, while 40% of the world's inhabitants struggle just to eat every day. And in our own backyards, the homeless, those residing in ghettos, and the wave of immigrants live in a world outside the economic and social mainstream of North America. We do not necessarily need to feel guilty about our wealth, but we do need to get up every morning with a deep sense that something is terribly wrong with the world, and yearn and strive to do something about it. There is simply not enough yearning and striving going on. Second, many observers, including Steve and I, believe that when North American Christians do attempt to alleviate poverty, the methods used often do considerable harm to both the materially poor and the materially non-poor. Our concern is not just that these methods are wasting human, spiritual, financial, and organizational resources, but that these methods are actually exacerbating the very problems they are trying to solve. Fortunately, there is hope, because God is at work. By renewing our commitment, by adjusting our methods, and by repenting daily, we North American Christians can play a powerful role in alleviating poverty at home and abroad. It is our prayer that God will use the following pages to play some small role in helping the Church of Jesus Christ to increase both the level and the effectiveness of our efforts to minister to a hurting world. Part 1. Foundational Concepts for Helping Without Hurting. Chapter 1. Why did Jesus come to earth? Most Christians have a ready answer to this question. However, there are actually nuanced differences in how Christians think about this most basic issue, and those small differences can have dramatic consequences for all endeavors, including how the church responds to the plight of the poor. Let's examine how Jesus himself understood his mission. Jesus' earthly ministry began one Sabbath day in a synagogue in Nazareth. Week in and week out, Jews gathered in this synagogue to worship under the chafing yoke of the Roman Empire. Aware of Old Testament prophecy, these worshipers were longing for God to send the promised Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel, reigning on David's throne forever. But centuries had gone by with no Messiah, and the Romans were running the show. Hope was probably in short supply. It is in this context that the son of a carpenter from that very town stood up and was handed a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21 says, "Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." A shiver must have gone down the spine of the worshipers that day. Isaiah had prophesied that a king was coming who would usher in a kingdom unlike anything the world had ever seen. Could it be that Isaiah's prophecies were really about to come true? Could it really be that a kingdom whose domain would increase without end was about to begin? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Was it really possible that justice, peace, and righteousness were about to be established forever? Would this king really bring healing to the parched soil, the feeble hands, the shaky knees, the fearful hearts, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the sinful souls? And would proclaim the year of Jubilee for the poor? Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 6, chapter 53, verse 5, chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. Jesus' answer to all these questions was a resounding yes, declaring, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In the same chapter, Jesus summarized his ministry as follows. Luke chapter 4, verse 43 says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." The mission of Jesus was and is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to say to one and all, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I am using my power to fix everything that sin has ruined. As pastor and theologian Tim Keller states, the kingdom is the renewal of the whole world through the entrance of supernatural forces. As things are brought back under Christ's rule and authority, they are restored to health, beauty, and freedom. Of course, there is both a now and a not yet to the kingdom. The full manifestation of the kingdom will not occur until there is a new heaven and a new earth. Only then will every tear be wiped from our eyes. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus clearly stated that there is a now to the kingdom, saying, Luke chapter 4, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. A fuller answer to the question. We have asked thousands of evangelical Christians in numerous contexts this most basic question. Why did Jesus come to earth? And the vast majority of people say something like, Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from our sins so that we can go to heaven. While this answer is true, Jesus' message is an even more grand and sweeping epic than that. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the King who is bringing healing to the entire cosmos, if and only if you repent and believe in me. You will someday enjoy all the many benefits that my kingdom brings. Contrast the response of most evangelicals with the following passage concerning the nature and work of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In this passage, Jesus Christ is described as the creator, sustainer, and reconciler of everything. Yes, Jesus died for our souls, but he also died to reconcile, that is, to put into right relationship, all that he created. This is what we sing every year in the Christmas carol. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. The curse is cosmic in scope, bringing decay, brokenness, and death to every speck of the universe. But as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus is making all things new. This is the good news of the gospel. When she was 3 years old, my daughter Anna bowed her head one night and prayed, Dear Jesus, please come back soon, because we have lots of owies and they hurt. I got all choked up listening to her, for she had captured the essence of the comprehensive healing of the kingdom and was longing for this healing to happen to her. She was praying in 3-year-old language. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 says, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Yes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, for we do have lots of owies, and they really hurt. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Jesus claimed to be the promised king, but how do we know his claims were true? This question has perplexed everyone from the lepers of Jesus' day to the great minds of the 21st century. But it is a bit surprising that at the end of his life, John the Baptist himself was still uncertain about the authenticity of Jesus. John had spent his entire career eating locusts and wild honey, wearing strange clothes, hanging out in the desert, and preaching to one and all that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the king who would reign on David's throne. But now John found himself in Herod's prison, about to have his head chopped off. He was likely thinking to himself, if Jesus is really the Messiah, surely he would start the coup against King Herod before I, his Secretary of State, get executed. But there was no coup attempt, and John understandably developed some doubt. So John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 19 says, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" There are so many ways that Jesus could have answered this question. He could have pointed out that his birth in Bethlehem from the line of David was consistent with prophecies about the Messiah. Or Jesus could have referred to his remarkable knowledge of the Scriptures and to his unparalleled teaching abilities. Or Jesus could have reminded John that they had both witnessed the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove and had heard God, the Father, say, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." If this latter event couldn't convince John, it would seem that nothing could. But Jesus chose not to point to any of these signs. John was already aware of these, and apparently needed something else to comfort him. So Jesus said, Luke chapter 7, verses 22 through 23 says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." In essence, Jesus was saying to John, "John, you have not run the race in vain. I am the promised Messiah, and you can be sure because of what your disciples are both hearing me say and seeing me do. I am preaching the good news of the kingdom, and I am showing the good news of the kingdom, just as Isaiah said I would." How useless it would have been if Jesus had only used words and not deeds to declare the kingdom. Imagine reading the story in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, about the blind beggar who was sitting along the roadside. Learning that Jesus was walking by, he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." What if Jesus had said, "I am the fulfillment of all prophecy. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. I have all the power in heaven and earth. I could heal you today of your blindness, but I only care about your soul. Believe in me." Who would have believed that Jesus was the promised king if he had not given any evidence to prove it? As Peter stated at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus' deeds were essential to proving that he truly was the promised Messiah. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom, and he showed the good news of the kingdom. What would Jesus do? In his book, The Last Days, A Sun Story of Sin and Segregation at the Dawn of the New South, Charles Marsh describes growing up in Laurel, Mississippi during the 1960s. Racial tensions were high as the federal government sought to end segregation. Civil rights workers, many of whom came from the North, poured into the region, seeking to end centuries of discrimination against African Americans. Charles's father was the well-known pastor of First Baptist Church in Laurel and was a pillar of the community. Beloved for his outstanding preaching and godly living, Reverend Marsh was to his parishioners the model Christian. Also living in Laurel, Mississippi, was Sam Bowers, the imperial wizard of the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan of Mississippi, who terrorized African Americans throughout the region. Bowers was suspected of plotting at least 9 murders of African Americans and civil rights workers, 75 bombings of African American churches, and numerous beatings and physical assaults. How did Reverend Marsh, the model Christian, respond to this situation? Charles explains. There is no doubt my father loathed the Klan when he thought about them at all. In his heart of hearts, he considered slavery a sin, racisms like Germany's or South Africa's an offense to the faith, and he taught me as much in occasional pronouncements on Southern history over homework assignments. There is no justification for what we did to the Negro. It was an evil thing, and we were wrong. Nevertheless, the work of the Lord lay elsewhere. Be faithful in church attendance, for your presence can, if nothing else, show that you are on God's side when the doors of the church are opened, he advised in the church bulletin. Of course, packing the pews is one of the minister's fantasies. There's always the wish to grow, grow, grow. But the daily installments of Mississippi burning, the crushing poverty of the town's Negro inhabitants, the rituals of white supremacy, the smell of terror pervading the streets like Masonite stench, did not figure into his sermons or in our dinner table conversations or in the talk of the church. These were, to a good Baptist preacher like him, finally matters of politics, having little or nothing to do with the spiritual geography of a pilgrim's journey to paradise. Unwanted annoyances? Yes. Sad evidences of our human failings? Certainly. But all of these would be rectified in some eschatological future. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Reverend Marsh had reduced Christianity to a personal piety that was devoid of a social concern emanating from a kingdom perspective. He believed Christianity consisted in keeping one's soul pure by avoiding alcohol, drugs, and sexual impurity, and by helping others to keep their souls pure too. There was little now of the kingdom for Reverend Marsh, apart from the saving of souls. For Reverend Marsh, James chapter 1, verse 27 said, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Somehow he overlooked the phrase that pure and faultless religion includes looking after orphans and widows in their distress. While Reverend Marsh preached personal piety and the hope of heaven, African Americans were being lynched in Mississippi through the plotting of Sam Bowers. Less traumatic, but even more pervasive, was the entire social, political, an economic system designed to keep African Americans in their place. What would King Jesus do in this situation? Would he simply evangelize the African Americans, saying, "I have heard your cries for help, but your earthly plight is of no concern to me. Believe in me, and I will transport your soul to heaven someday. In the meantime, abstain from alcohol, drugs, and sexual impurity." Is this how Jesus responded to the blind beggar who pleaded for mercy? Reverend Marsh did play a role in the civil rights movement, but it was not to, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, or plead the case of the widow." Instead, he focused his attention and energies on the lack of personal piety and unbelief of some of the civil rights workers. This culminated in his writing a famous sermon, The Sorrow of Selma, in which he lambasted the civil rights workers, calling them unbathed beatniks, immoral kooks, and sign-carrying degenerates, who were hypocrites for not believing in God. In one sense, Reverend Marsh was right. Many of the civil rights protesters longed for the peace, justice, and righteousness of the kingdom, but they did not want to bend the knee to the king himself, which is a prerequisite for enjoying the full benefits of the kingdom. In contrast, Reverend Marsh embraced King Jesus, but he did not understand the fullness of Christ's kingdom and its implications for the injustices in his community. Both Reverend Marsh and the civil rights workers were wrong, but in different ways. Reverend Marsh sought the king without the kingdom. The civil rights workers sought the kingdom without the king. The church needs a Christ-centered, fully orbed kingdom perspective to correctly answer the question, what would Jesus do? What is the task of the church? The task of God's people is rooted in Christ's mission. Simply stated, Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom in word and in deed, so the church must do the same. As we have seen, Jesus particularly delighted in spreading the good news among the hurting, the weak, and the poor. Hence, it is not surprising that throughout history, God's people have been commanded to follow their king's footsteps into places of brokenness. In the Old Testament, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, were to point forward to the coming king by foreshadowing what he would be like. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. John chapter 5, verses 37 through 39, 45 through 46. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Israel was to be a sneak preview of the coming attraction, King Jesus. Like any sneak preview, Israel was to give viewers an idea of what the main event would be like, and to make viewers want to see the main event. When people looked at Israel, they were supposed to say to themselves, "Wow, these people are really different. I can't wait to meet their king. He must really be something special." Hence, since King Jesus would bring good news to the poor, it is not surprising that God wanted Israel to care for the poor as well. In fact, God gave Moses numerous commands instructing Israel to care for the poor. The Sabbath guaranteed a day of rest for the slave and alien. Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. The Sabbath year canceled debts for Israelites, allowed the poor to glean from the fields, and set slaves free as well as equipping the slaves to be productive. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. The Jubilee year emphasized liberty. It released slaves and returned land to its original owners. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 55. Other laws about debt, tithing, and gleaning ensured that the poor would be cared for each day of the year. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 38. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 through 29. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. The commands were so extensive that they were designed to achieve the ultimate goal of eradicating poverty among God's people. God declared, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, "There should be no poor among you." Unfortunately, Israel did not fulfill its task. She was a lousy sneak preview of the coming attraction. And God sent His chosen people into exile as a result. For what specific sins was Israel sent into captivity? Consider the following excerpts from passages in Isaiah in which God is indicting Israel for her sins and promising to send her into exile. What do you notice as you read these passages? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, and 16b through 17. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 3 and 5 through 10 says, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him? And not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of God will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." Why was Israel sent into captivity? Many of us have a picture in our minds of the Israelites getting out of bed every morning and running off to the nearest shrine to worship idols. Indeed, numerous passages in the Old Testament indicate that idolatry was a problem in Israel. But these passages give a broader picture. Here, Israel appears to be characterized by personal piety and the outward expressions of formal religion, worshiping, offering sacrifices, celebrating religious holidays, fasting, and praying. Translate this into the modern era, and we might say these folks were faithfully going to church each Sunday, attending midweek prayer meeting, going on the annual church retreat, and singing contemporary praise music. But God was disgusted with them, going so far as to call them Sodom and Gomorrah. Why was God so displeased? Both passages emphasize that God was furious over Israel's failure to care for the poor and the oppressed. He wanted his people to lose the chains of injustice and not just go to church on Sunday. He wanted his people to clothe the naked and not just attend midweek prayer meeting. He wanted his people to spend themselves on behalf of the hungry and not just sing praise music. Personal piety and formal worship are essential to the Christian life, but they must lead to lives that, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, act justly and love mercy. In the New Testament, God's people, the church, are more than just a sneak preview of King Jesus. The church is the body, bride, and very fullness of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, chapter 5, verse 32. When people look at the church, they should see the very embodiment of Jesus. When people look at the church, they should see the one who declared in word and in deed to the leper, the lame, and the poor, that his kingdom is bringing healing to every speck of the universe. In fact, we see this from the very start of the church's ministry. When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples for the first time, we read, Luke chapter 9, verse 2 says, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Later, Jesus sent out 72 others, commanding them, Luke chapter 10, verse 9 says, heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. The message was the kingdom of God, and it was to be communicated in both word and deed. And in the very first passage concerning the gathering of the church, we read, Acts chapter 4, verse 34 says, there were no needy persons among them. Theologian Dennis Johnson explains that Luke, the author of Acts, is intentionally repeating the language we saw earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, in which God told Israel, there should be no poor among you. Luke is indicating that while Israel had failed to care for the poor and was sent into captivity, God's people have been restored and are now embodying King Jesus and his kingdom, a kingdom in which there is no poverty. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Indeed, throughout the New Testament, care of the poor is a vital concern of the church. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. James chapter 1, verse 27. Perhaps no passage states it more succinctly than 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. The Bible's teachings should cut to the heart of North American Christians. By any measure, we are the richest people ever to walk on planet Earth. Furthermore, at no time in history has there ever been greater economic disparity in the world than at present. Economic historians have found that for most of human history, there was little economic growth and relatively low economic inequality. As a result, by the year 1820, after thousands of years of human development, the average income per person in the richest countries was only about four times higher than the average income per person in the poorest countries. Then the Industrial Revolution hit, causing unprecedented economic growth in a handful of countries, but leaving the rest of the world behind. As a result, while the average American lives on more than $90 per day, approximately 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day, and 2.6 billion, 40% of the world's population, live on less than $2 per day. If God's people in both the Old and New Testaments were to have a concern for the poor during eras of relative economic equality, what are we to conclude about God's desire for the North American church today? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? What is the task of the church? We are to embody Jesus Christ.